Amen. Let's say welcome, friends. Yes. Thank you. You may be seated. Oh, you beat me to that. Nice work. You guys are way ahead of the game this morning. Friends, before we get to the message today, I want to share with you a little bit about a challenge that we're having here at the Prior Lake campus, and then maybe some ways that you can help us with that challenge. The challenge that we're facing is that over the course of the last 3 years, we have been experiencing fairly steady growth among those who are attending on Sunday mornings. And you can kind of see that growth and the way that has been happening over the course of the last 3 years. And because of that, we have a couple of challenges that we're facing that we may need your help with. First of all, there are on many Sundays a lack of available seats at the 10:45 service. Sometimes we've had people who've had to sit out by the fireplace, or families have come and they haven't been able to find seats altogether when they come. And so one challenge we're facing is that we're struggling for seating at the 10:45 service. A second challenge that we're facing is because a number of the people that we have added over the course of the last 3 years are actually young families with kids. We are reaching a place where we are maxing out our kids' areas at the 10:45 service and are beginning to experience some challenges with the number of kids in classrooms. And so in order to handle both of those challenges, we are asking for your help. We think that one way that we can help to solve both of these is by opening kids' ministry fully at the 9 a.m. service. Part of the reason that the 10:45 service is as full as it is because it is where kids' ministry is offered. Part of what we could do by offering kids' ministry as the 9 a.m. is take some of those kids that are at the 10:45 and move them into kids' ministry at the 9 a.m., creating some smaller class sizes. And so we would love your help in bringing that about by fall kickoff. We'd love to start kids' ministry at the 9 a.m. service by fall kickoff. Now, in order to do that, we need your help. We need 15 to 18 new volunteers for each Sunday. Those volunteers include classroom leaders and assistants in nursery through fifth grade. They include large group teachers in the elementary area. They include what we call a sentinel who sits at the door and makes sure everyone that goes through has the proper ID and should be in the kids' space. But we need these things, and we'd love to have them in place. We actually need them to be in place by mid-August if we're going to be able to move forward with this, because we need to do some training with those who are a part of the kids' ministry. And so if you're able to help us with this, if you're like, yes, I would like to involve myself in discipling kids, I'd love to be a part of this solution to the challenge, I would love for you today to take that Connect card that you were given and somewhere on it, just write kids' ministry or children's ministry on it. And we'll follow up with you and talk about where you'd like to fit in here. But we would love it if you would be able to be a part of this solution that we need for the challenge that we're facing with a couple of our overcrowding issues. And I would love it if all of us would be praying for the Lord to provide exactly what we need in this situation. He knows better than we do. And so let's spend some time praying together right now. Father, we're thankful for the people who have been a part of coming here on Sunday mornings recently. What a blessing it is, and what a blessing each and every individual is who comes here to be a part of this family and to worship you. And we're thankful for each other. We're thankful for what you've done in our lives in order to make us a family. And Lord, we want to ask that you would be providing the things that are needed. If this moving forward with 9 a.m. kids ministry is something that would be beneficial to your name and your kingdom, then we ask that you would provide all that is needed. Be working in our hearts and minds, bringing us to a place where we're open to be used by you in the discipleship of these kids. Lord, we trust you and place ourselves fully in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, friends. We are in a sermon series that is in what book? Do you remember? Yeah, that's right, the book of Philippians. And as I was thinking about our passage today, I was reminded of a tradition that exists only in high school and only among some in high school. Are you able to guess what that is? Possibly. It is the wearing of a letter jacket. It happens only in high school, and it is not a new tradition. I had a letter jacket 37 years ago. My grandfather had a letter sweater almost 100 years ago now. It's a tradition that goes back to the 1860s. And it is the one time in life that I'm aware of where we can literally wear the things that we are most proud of and most excited about on our sleeve. And I don't know of any other time in our life where we can literally wear the things we are most proud about, our greatest accomplishments, on our sleeve. And so when you're in high school, if you're proud of being on the football team, you can put a little football on your sleeve. And if you're proud of being in the band, then you can put that little music note on there. And if you are proud of being a champion mathlete, then you can put that little pie sign right there, announcing to everyone your mathletic prowess. And so we're able to fill our sleeve literally with the things that are most important to us and that we are most proud of. If you're going to buy a letterman's jacket, you better wear it. You better wear it because, first of all, they're expensive. And second, they have an expiration date. Right? You can't be wearing these after high school. Imagine the 30-year-old who rolls up at his job wearing the letterman's jacket. All of the coworkers at that point see this as a cry for help and say, what can we do? And so they have a definite expiration date. You need to wear it. But what if it didn't? What if we all wore letterman's jackets throughout our life? What if we wore letter jackets, not that expressed our primary accomplishments and those things that we were most proud of in high school, but that we wore letter jackets that expressed the things that we were most excited about and most proud of in our life right now? What would go on the sleeve of that life letter jacket for you? Of the things that are most important to you, of the things that you're most proud of, what would go on the sleeve of that jacket? Just take a moment and think about that. Would it be a way that you serve at church or a ministry that you lead in? Would it be the accomplishments or behaviors of your kids? Would it be something that you're accomplishing at work? What would it be that goes on the sleeve of your life letter jacket, the thing you're most proud of, that is most central in your life? What would that look like? Today in our passage, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul is going to tell us about the things that used to be on the sleeve of his life letter jacket and how that all changed when he became a follower of Jesus. So I want to invite you to walk through this passage with me and let's look at the things that used to be a part of Paul's life letter jacket and how every bit of that has changed. And when we start with a verse where Paul is expressing that thing, that one thing that should be on the sleeve of every believer. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." What's the command of the passage? Right? Rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, if there's one thing that is to be central to your life, your place of celebration, your place of rejoicing, it is the Lord. If there's one thing that goes on your sleeve as the thing you're most excited about, it is the Lord that goes on your sleeve. He says, that's what it is. It's not work accomplishments. It's not your kids' accomplishments. It's not how you serve at church. It's the Lord Jesus that goes on our sleeve as that thing that we rejoice in, what we are most excited about. And when we rejoice in the Lord, we're going to see in a few verses, we're not rejoicing in the things we've done for him. We're rejoicing in what he has accomplished for us. And so when Jesus goes on our sleeve, it isn't, look at what I've done for Jesus. It's all that he has accomplished, who he is, and what he has done on our behalf that goes on the sleeve. And if our lives are lives of daily rejoicing in the Lord with him at the center, it makes us safe. Did you notice that in the verse? It makes us safe. Safe from what? Right? Safe from what? safe from idolatry, safe from giving in to the temptations the enemy brings, safe from living a life that isn't worthwhile when we show up on the judgment. It makes us safe from all of those things when our life is filled with the single-minded focus of rejoicing in the Lord and celebrating Him. Now, in Paul's day, there were some people who were trying to convince the Philippians that they needed to add some other stuff along with Jesus on the sleeve. They were particularly trying to convince the Philippians that they needed to add keeping of the Old Testament law and rituals. It's great that you guys are following Jesus, but you also need to keep the entire Old Testament law and all the rituals that go along with it. And we see Paul's reaction to these people in verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul calls this group of opponents dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Who are these people that he's talking about here? In all likelihood, he's talking here about a group of people known as the Judaizers. This was a group of people who said, yeah, if Gentiles want to join us in Christ, that's great, but they need to become Jews in the process. It's not enough that they just worship Jesus. No, they need to keep the entire Old Testament law and all the rituals of the Old Covenant along with us. Then they can join in worship with us. And Paul says about these Judaizers who are demanding that these Gentiles observe the Old Testament law, you guys are evildoers. You're mutilators of the flesh. And he says, you guys are dogs. Now, those of us who are dog people are like, what are you talking about, Paul? Like, why are you being so mean to the puppies? But we need to remember that dogs in Paul's day were not nice, fluffy, domesticated pets who climbed up on the couch in order to give us nuzzles, or who licked us in the face in the morning to wake us up. At least I've heard that's what some dogs do. What were dogs in Paul's day? They were pack animals, dirty, diseased pack animals who roamed the streets looking for dead carcasses that they could eat. They carried disease and they attacked in packs. They were not cute and cuddly pets, right? Now this is Sam. Sam is a 3-time winner of the Ugliest Dog in America contest, and I thought he might be able to represent dogs in Paul's day a little better than my puppy does. We're going to click off of that so we don't have nightmares tonight, all right? The Jews referred to Gentiles as what? Dogs. You guys are just dirty dogs, the Jews would say to the Gentiles. And Paul here turns that around and he says, no, you who are insisting that people keep the law in order to have fellowship with God, you are the dogs. You who think you're doing good deeds by insisting people keep the Old Testament law, you're actually evildoers. You who are insisting that people get circumcised, you're just mutilators of the flesh. He says those who are genuinely followers of God are those who are of the real circumcision. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that genuine circumcision in Christ Jesus is circumcision of the heart. That's right. And so what we see here is circumcision of the heart, those who worship in the Spirit, those who have Christ as center of their life, those who have Jesus alone on their sleeve are those who are really a part of the fellowship of God. So Paul wants them to understand Jesus alone goes on the sleeve as that which we are most proud of. Jesus alone goes on the sleeve as that which is most important to us. We don't add a lot of other fleshly works to that. That isn't how it works. Now, Paul's opponents are saying about Paul, Paul's only switching from Old Testament law keeping to Jesus alone because he can't keep up when it comes to Old Testament law keeping. That's what we do as people, right? When we measure ourselves against others, never a good idea, and we can't keep up in that area of measure, what do? We switch to measuring in a different area where we can keep up. Isn't that how we handle it in our brokenness? I've told you before a story from when I was 16 years old. I just started dating my now wife, Erica. She was my girlfriend, and I was going through a period of time where I was dealing with some rather intense acne. My face looked like the landing lights at the airport. And my wife, on a Friday night, my girlfriend at the time, on a Friday night, went out with some friends of hers from high school, and they went to see a movie that happened to be starring Tom Cruise. Not old man Tom Cruise now, but like young Tom Cruise. And when she came home that Friday night, she called me. And she talked to me about how handsome all of her friends thought Tom Cruise was. Now, I'm sitting there with a pepperoni pizza face, listening to her talk about how handsome Tom Cruise was. And so the only response that came into my mind at that time was, you know he's only 5'6". Right? Why was that my response? Well, because on the scale of handsomeness, right, he was here, and I was somewhere down here, and I knew that I wasn't getting to here. And so what did I have to do? I had to change how we were measuring, and I'm like, wait, I got 7 or 8 inches on him. If I change this measure, I come out ahead. And in our brokenness and sin as people, we do that all the time. Well, I'm not measuring up compared to other people. It doesn't dawn on us not to measure ourselves compared to other people. Instead, we're like, no, let's switch to a different measure in which I measure more favorably. And that is what Paul's opponents are accusing him of here. He doesn't measure up when it comes to law keeping. And so he's trying to change the measure to Jesus alone because he can't handle it. He can't keep up. And Paul is about to say in the next verses, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I am so far ahead of where all of you are when it comes to law keeping. Look at the next verses. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He said, no one has confidence in the flesh, but if anybody did, right, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, you don't understand that back in the day, my sleeve was filled with way more accomplishments according to the Jewish law than any of you. What is it that he used to wear on his sleeve as his primary accomplishments? Well, he was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel. Unlike some of his opponents, he didn't convert to Judaism. He was born into this, and his family cared enough about the law that they had him circumcised on the exact day that a child was supposed to be circumcised. Paul is saying, I have been a law keeper even before it was my choice to keep the law. He also says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. What's significant about that? In Paul's day, there were a number of Jews who had lost track of which tribe they were a part of. And Paul says, I know my tribe. Not only that, it's a tribe of prominence. What was prominent about the tribe of Benjamin? Of Jacob's 12 children, only one of them was born in the promised land. Who was that? Right? Benjamin. Not only that, the first king of Israel, which tribe did he come from? Benjamin. When the 10 tribes broke away and formed the northern kingdom, who was it that faithfully stuck with Judah and Jerusalem? Benjamin. When it came time to rebuild Jerusalem after exile, who was it that worked with Judah in order to get that done? Benjamin. And Paul is saying here, I not only know my tribe, unlike some of you, it's a tribe of prominence. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? There was, during this time, a strong movement among the Jews towards Hellenization. Many Jews were taking on more and more of the names and practices of Greco-Roman culture, naming their children with Roman names, taking on Roman practices within the household, even shifting language that was spoken in the household. And this process was the process of Hellenization. And Paul says, I haven't walked one step down this route of Hellenization. I am as Hebraic as a Jew can get. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. You want to have a contest about which of us is the most Hebrew? It's me, is what he's saying here. As to the law, a Pharisee. How did the Pharisees deal with the law? They took an Old Testament law, and then they built all sorts of oral traditions around it, like a fence, so that no one would ever get close to breaking that law. God says, keep a Sabbath. Okay, that's a law. They put hundreds of laws, rules, oral traditions about keeping a Sabbath as a fence around that so that no one would ever get close to breaking that law. And Paul says, that has been my approach to the law. I not only keep the Old Testament law, I keep the oral traditions to make sure I never get close to breaking any of those laws. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Well, wait a minute. Isn't persecuting the church a bad thing? Well, yes, Paul recognizes that it is now, but then it was a sign of his zeal towards God. How so? Well, as these Christians were championing salvation through Jesus Christ, Paul, as a good Jew, said, wait a minute, that's not Yahweh. Yahweh and Yahweh alone is meant to be the God of Israel, and he has very strict punishments that people who champion other gods are to come under. Many Jews complained about the Christians, whined about the Christians, but Paul had the kind of zeal to do something about it. And so he used his life to persecute them because he understood them to be false teachers before he met the living Christ. He says, that's the kind of zeal that I had for God and his law. Finally, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul here isn't saying that he was sinless throughout his life. What he's saying is when it came to the 613 Old Testament laws, anytime he broke them, he went through the appropriate sacrifices and cleansing rituals in order to get back into a state of cleanliness. And so he is in a state of cleanliness according to the Old Testament law because he participated in those sacrifices and those rituals. Paul says, when it comes to religious adherence, nobody has a sleeve as full as mine. Nobody has been as good at keeping the Old Testament law as I have. It isn't because I can't keep up that I now declare Jesus to be the only thing that goes on the sleeve. It's because I've met the risen Lord. And I now recognize that is all that belongs on the sleeve. And so he declares that in the next verses. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul says everything else is a loss when compared to the one great thing in life, the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Paul here uses financial language. He says, I want you to picture a ledger. And on one side is a profit column, and on the other side is a loss column. And using this financial language, he says, I now take everything that used to be in the profit column, and I consider it to be in the loss column because of the greatness of the one thing that is left in the profit column, and that's knowing Jesus. He says, it's so great that I don't think of all of these other things as lesser profits under Jesus. No, I think of them as actual loss. And Jesus alone stands in the profit column. That is how great it is to know him. That's how great he is and what he has done on our behalf. Everything else is rubbish compared to knowing him and being with him. And so Paul wants to be very clear with us. Jesus and Jesus alone goes on the sleeve of our life letter jacket. Nothing else, nothing in our flesh, none of our accomplishments. Only Christ and his greatness and what he has done. And it's worth us asking right now, what is it that competes with Jesus for that place on the sleeve? In our lives, what is it that competes with Jesus for that place on the sleeve? What kinds of accomplishments, what kinds of things that we're proud of, compete with Jesus for that place on the sleeve where he belongs alone? When I was young, there were academic accomplishments or athletic accomplishments that competed with Jesus. right? You get an A, life is good that day. You get a C, life is bad. You win the game, life is good. You lose the game, life is bad. And sometimes I saw that flow into people's life beyond the early years. I did campus ministry for 5 years when I was in seminary. And during that time, we saw person after person come, and they'd plug into the campus ministry, and they would plug into a church, and they'd be there for a few weeks, and then they would disappear. Not because they were partying, but because they were so caught up in their studies that they didn't have time to be with Jesus anymore. Right? Getting good grades, getting ahead was what was on their sleeve, not knowing Jesus. This gets carried into the workplace at times. Getting ahead in the workplace, advancing in the workplace. How many kids have been sacrificed on the altar of getting ahead at work? Sometimes it's religious accomplishments, like in the passage, that compete with Jesus for the primary place on our sleeve. It's that ministry that we help lead, which is clearly the most important ministry that exists. And that's what we wear on our sleeve rather than knowing Jesus. Sometimes it's all the missions trips that we've been on. Sometimes it's all that we know about the archaeological evidence for the Bible. These can all be good things, but when we wear them on the sleeve instead of knowing Jesus, they're idolatrous. Sometimes, as we walk through life, it isn't just religious accomplishments or work accomplishments or the accomplishments related to the fun things we do in life. Sometimes what we wear on the sleeve are our kids' or our grandkids' accomplishments. It's how they've done at some of these things. It's how they behave. I always thought it was telling in my heart when someone would ask me, how are your kids doing, if my mind and heart immediately raced to any accomplishments or failures they'd had recently, or if my mind and heart immediately raced to how they were growing in relationship with Jesus. One of the things we talk about at the parenting seminars we do is, as parents, we communicate to our kids the most important things to us by the questions that we ask most. And so when our kids get home from school, what are the questions that we're asking them? Do they imply to our kids that accomplishments, according to the world system, are the primary thing that is important to us? Or do the questions make it clear to our kids that knowing Jesus is what we expect on the sleeve, and that is the great thing on the sleeve? What are we asking our kids? Paul wants to make sure that we understand nothing goes on the sleeve except knowing Christ. That's it. So he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Some of you know that the word for rubbish here is the Greek word skubala, which means dung or excrement. And so Paul says, everything else in life that I used to consider an accomplishment, it's all a great big pile of dung compared to the one thing that I now consider to be an accomplishment, and that is Christ. His work in my life and knowing him more. He's like, everything else is dung compared to that. That's the one great goodness that there is in life. And so it's helpful for us right now to just spend a few moments processing with the Lord, what does it look like for Christ and Christ alone to be on the sleeve in your life, in every aspect of your life? I'd invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me for a moment and just prayerfully ask the question, Lord, what does it look like for you and you alone to be on the sleeve of my life, to be that which is most important, that which I'm proud of, that which is most prominent at my work? Lord, what does it look like for you to be on my sleeve and on my sleeve alone when it comes to my marriage? Lord, Lord, what is it like for you alone to be on my sleeve when it comes to my interactions with my friends? Father, what does it look like for you alone to be on my sleeve when it comes to how I interact on social media? Jesus, what does it look like for you alone to be on my sleeve with how I interact with my kids or my grandkids? What does it look like for you and you alone to be on the sleeve when it comes to how I'm going to use my time this week? Lord, we don't want any of our efforts, our fleshly exertions. We don't want any of the idols of the world to be creeping in and be a part of our sleeve. We want you and you alone. You and you alone. We rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move towards the Lord's table today, I want to just point out how the last three verses of our passage instruct us that it isn't our works, it is not our efforts that go on the sleeve, it is Christ's accomplishment alone that goes on our sleeve. The last three verses say this, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from where? From God. That depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Right? What God is telling us here is if you have placed your faith in Jesus, he has saved you from the penalty of your sin. Jesus took your sin, your guilt, and your penalty upon himself on the cross, and you have now received the righteousness of Christ credited to your account if you've placed your faith in him. You have, past tense, been saved from the penalty of your sin, verse 9. You are being, present tense, saved from the practice of your sin. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, right now God is at work in your life, saving you from the practice of your sin. You now have the resurrection power of Jesus available in your life to overcome temptations towards evil. You can share in the sufferings of Jesus, which James chapter 1 and Romans chapter 5 remind us are how we grow more like him. You can join him in death. You can die to self in a way that grows you to be more like him in the denial of the fleshly desires. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you place your faith in him, he has saved you, past tense, from the penalty of your sin. He is saving you, present tense, from the practice of sin. And verse 11 points out, he will save you, future, from the presence of sin entirely. You will be raised from the dead, a new body free from sin, a new heaven and a new earth unstained by the curse of sin. And this is what we celebrate every time we come to the Lord's table. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we celebrate Jesus' salvation in our lives, past, present, and future. And we give him thanks and we rejoice in him as the great thing in our life.